Well, good morning. Well, as you see, my arm is here. Right. My arm is in a sling, but you ought to see the other guy. No, just kidding. I had rotator cuff surgery on Tuesday, and so I'm just glad to be out and about. So, Easter is behind us, and now we find ourselves gathered on the first Lord's Day after Easter. So happy first Lord's Day after Easter. So you're thinking, well, what's the big deal? What's so special? I can understand 2 weeks ago was Palm Sunday. That was a special Sunday. We remember the fact that on that day, 2,000 some years ago, the Lord Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins. Good reason to celebrate. And last Sunday was Easter. We celebrated the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation, the cornerstone of our Christian faith. So what's so special about today, the first Lord's Day after Easter? Well, it may not be very special to us. It might be just another Lord's Day. But I would like to suggest this morning that if you were one of those early Christians, and you found yourself anticipating and approaching the first day of the week after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be very, very special. You see, I think that so many times we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, We take so many things for granted. So many of the privileges that are ours because we live in this church age, we just accept them. We take them for granted. But what I'd like for us to do this morning is to, in our minds, go back 2,000 years and think what it must have been like for those first Christians having celebrated the Passover for the last time, like 10 days earlier, and about to remember the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time since the resurrection, what must it have been like for them? A number of years ago, my wife and I and Cecil Cottrell joined Robbie Kurian on a tour of Greece. We did Paul's second missionary journey, and it was a wonderful time. We spent about 2 weeks together. And there were 19 of us on that trip. And out of the 19, there were actually a couple of celebrities. One of them was Billy Graham's daughter, Gigi. And it was sort of fun having her along and getting to know her a little bit. And I remember something she said on that trip. She said, you know, people are always asking me, what's it like to be the daughter of Billy Graham? She says, I don't know how many times I've had that question posed to me. What's it like to be Billy Graham's daughter? She said, you know, I always answer it the same way. She says, what's it like compared to what? You see, it's all I've ever known. I don't know what it's like not to be the daughter of Billy Graham. I don't have another reference point, so I don't know how to answer your question. I've just grown up being Billy Graham's daughter. I don't know how to tell you what it's like because it's all I've known. Some of the stories were sort of interesting. I remember the one she told about as a little girl. She went out to the mailbox one day and she got the mail, and there was Time magazine, and there was Daddy's picture on the cover. She began to figure out that there was something special about her dad. And he was always going off to the White House to eat with the president. So she knew there was something. But get back to the question. What's it like to be the daughter of Billy Graham? Well, it's all she'd ever known. So it was really, you know, you can sort of understand how it would be hard to answer that question. Well, I think for us too, again, we enjoy so many benefits because we live in the church age that we fail to appreciate. We take so many things for granted. We enjoy privileges that Old Testament saints never dreamed of. Imagine with me for a moment any Old Testament saint. Let's just, for illustration, let's pick David. He's well known to us. Let's imagine for a moment if David were to walk through those doors this morning. And he might have a few questions for us. I could easily imagine David asking us, tell me what it's like not to have to offer a sacrifice every time you sin. What's it like to have your sins not covered, but forgiven? All of them. Past, present, and future. What must it be like to have that privilege? What's it like to come before the God of the universe and call Him Father? Say, what's that like? What's it like to have a high priest who prays for you every day, who comforts you, who teaches you, who guides you, who instructs you, who brings things to your remembrance? What's it like? What's it like to have the completed Word of God at your fingertips? What's that like? Tell me. I'd love to know. And what's it like to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, the author of the Word of God, and to have Him as your teacher and as your comforter and one to come alongside? What's it like? I can't even imagine. Tell me what it's like. Well, you know, it's all we've ever known. It's all we've ever known. Since you got saved, you've had the Word of God, and you've had the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and you've had an advocate at the right hand of the Father. And you've had all your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. Not covered, forgiven. These are things that Old Testament saints knew nothing of. They could only dream of such things. And yet, it's all we've ever known. And I think we take these things for granted. But I want us this morning to, if we could, roll back the calendar 2,000 years and imagine what it must have been like for these early believers on the first day of the week after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were no longer under the old covenant. They were now under the new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ introduced to them in that upper room. They were making that transition from being under the old covenant and its provisions, transitioning to the new covenant. And I'm sure it took time for them to grasp what it meant to now be under grace and no longer under law, but under the terms and provisions of the new covenant. But I can only imagine that as they began to make the realizations of all that they now had as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it must have been overwhelming. It must have just boggled their minds. So I'd like for us this morning to think a little bit about these two covenants in the context of what it must have meant to those early believers. I want us to think by way of comparing and contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant, to try to put our minds, get our minds inside the heads of these early believers as these truths were beginning to dawn on them. So the first thing that I would have us to notice as we just think in general about the old covenant, the first thing we need to recognize is that the old covenant was given to the Jews. In Exodus chapter 20, that familiar chapter where we have the Ten Commandments, which were the basis of the Old Covenant, this is what we read in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the very next verse, he begins to give the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, what I want us to notice, who were the ones that were brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? They weren't Gentiles, I'll tell you that. They were the Jews. And the old covenant was given to the Jews. And what we need to understand about the old covenant is that it was a two-party agreement. It was an agreement, it was a covenant between God and Israel. And it had as its basis the law, the Ten Commandments, along with all the other statutes and ordinances and the ceremonial law and whatnot, hundreds of laws. But it was based principally upon the Ten Commandments. Now, we know something about the Ten Commandments. We know, generally speaking, that they fall into two categories. They have to do with our duty towards God and our duty towards man. And the Lord Jesus summed them up this way. He said, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, well, you won't have any problem keeping the Ten Commandments. But that's the problem. We don't love the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And so, consequently, we are, on a regular basis, violating various of the Ten Commandments. Because, you see, our hearts, well, they're deceitful above all things. And they're desperately wicked. But the law was the basis of the Ten Commandments. And here was the nature of the agreement. It can be summed up by a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Here's how the old covenant worked. Its nature, it was a two-party agreement. It was based upon the law, the commandments. And here's how it worked. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, which I command you this day, to go after other gods which you have not known. That's how the old covenant worked. God gave Israel the law, and he says, here's the agreement, two-party agreement. Your part is to keep perfectly every commandment in the law. Every commandment, keep it perfectly. And if you do that, well, then I'll be glad to do my part. I'll bless you. But if you don't keep it perfectly, well, I'm going to curse you. I'm going to withhold blessing. That's the basis of the old covenant. And so, Israel, in their zeal, after Moses gave them the law, they said, all that the Lord commanded us, we'll do. Well, I don't doubt their intentions, but how well did that work out? I mean, Moses wasn't even down from the mount before they'd broken the first commandment, and they were worshiping a golden calf. And it just went downhill from there. God says, you keep my law perfectly, and I'll bless you. And if you don't, I'll curse you. And so, obviously, they could not and did not and would not keep his law. Which is why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8 says this in verse 9. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And here's the part I want you to notice. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. God says, keep my law, and I'll bless you. Break it, I'll curse you. Well, they didn't keep his law. And so he says, they continued not in my covenant. They didn't keep their end of the bargain. And so I regarded them not. That's how the covenant worked. Now, the law was based upon God's morality. We need to understand that. But we also need to understand and appreciate the fact that it is more than just moral instruction. It is that, but it's far more than that. The law was given as the basis upon which God would have a relationship with man. It wasn't just moral instruction, though it was based on God's morality. It was the basis upon which God would relate to man. Now, that's pretty significant when we think about it. Let me illustrate it this way. So I've got a daughter-in-law, and she likes to cook. She likes to cook interesting dishes. And we've given her a cookbook, and Wesley's given her a cookbook. And so let's just think about Wesley giving his wife, Barry, a cookbook with all these interesting recipes in it. Well, that's really nice, and she appreciated that. And Wesley stands to be the beneficiary of a lot of really exciting and interesting and different sort of dishes. And so he enjoyed giving her the cookbook, and she enjoyed receiving it. But suppose for a moment that Wesley gave her this cookbook with 300 recipes in it, and said, Barry, now, here's this cookbook, and I expect you to make every one of these recipes perfectly. And if you ever overcook the meat, or burn the meringue on the lemon pie, or burn the soup, well, those are grounds for divorce. How do you think she'd like that cookbook? It's a little different, isn't it? It's a little different. Well, that's sort of the arrangement that God had under the old covenant with Israel, his people. Keep it perfectly and I'll bless you, but if you don't, I'll curse you. So that's the nature of the old covenant. Now, God knew, he understood, of course, that when he gave the law, he knew that man would not be able to keep it. It was never intended as a means by which people could attain a righteous standing before God. He didn't give it for that reason. It's impossible. His standard is perfection. Rather, it was given that it might bring us to the realization that we cannot meet God's standard. By the works of the flesh shall no man be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why God gave us the law, to show us just how far short we fall. And yet we find people today all over the world, they're trying somehow to meet God's standards in their own efforts. They're trying their best to keep those Ten Commandments. They're trying to live by the golden rule. They're trying to be kind to others and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And they're trying to be good moral people. And somehow they're hoping that at the end of the day, when they draw their last breath, that somehow God is going to look at their life and maybe he'll grade on a curve or something. I don't know what their thought process is, but somehow, some way, it's all going to work out. But it doesn't work that way. God's standard is perfection. And so God gave the old covenant and the terms of it. A two-party agreement. You do your part, then I'll do my part. Based upon the law. Okay. 600 years pass. And the prophet Jeremiah, recognizing that the old covenant was really not a very, very satisfactory way upon which we might have a relationship with God, he prophesied, he foretold that one day there would be a new covenant. There would be a new covenant. And I want you to look at that. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, this is what we read, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So Jeremiah foretells of a day when God will make a new covenant. Now, notice also, just as the old covenant was made with the Jews, this new covenant is also going to be with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And actually, the literal fulfillment of this covenant has not yet occurred. It's going to happen in a coming day. But the basis upon which this covenant would be founded is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, you and I as Gentiles, well, we get in on the blessings of it. We get in on the good of this new covenant. So we notice that it was ultimately going to be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we are getting in on the good of it. Now, what we need to recognize too, very important, is this. That this new covenant that God would establish was not going to be in addition to the old covenant, but rather it was going to supersede it. It was going to take the place of the old covenant. Okay? Very important to understand. And this is how the writer to the Hebrews expresses that thought. He makes it very clear. If we look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, this is what we see. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews chapter 10, we saw this verse in the Lord's Supper this morning. Notice verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That is, the first covenant, that he might establish the new covenant. Okay? So, the new covenant is not going to be added to the old. It's going to take the place of the old. And the writer to the Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that this new covenant is going to be so much better to the old than the old covenant that there's just no comparison. He says, for example, in chapter 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And of course, he takes a lot of time in this letter to point out how that in every way, the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament system. We have a better covenant because it's based on better promises. It's based upon a better mediator and a better sacrifice and a better priesthood and on and on and on. In every way, it's so far superior. So the new covenant is way, way, way better than the old covenant. Now, when and how was this new covenant introduced? Again, we're comparing the old covenant with the new. So, when was it introduced? Well, it was introduced in the upper room. And what happened in that upper room that night? Honestly, I can't even begin to get my mind around it. It was so profound. I mean, John, about 25% of the Gospel of John is concerned with what happened in those few hours in the upper room that night, the night before the Lord Jesus went to the cross. In fact, every major Bible doctrine to be found in the New Testament, apart from prophecy, can be found in germ form in that upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of that evening, which is when they celebrated the Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, the Passover was a memorial feast. It was a feast of remembrance. God gave it to the Jews so that they might not forget the fact that they were redeemed by the blood of a lamb. He didn't want them to forget that, so he gave them the Passover. So for centuries, they kept the Passover. But now the Lord Jesus Christ was observing the Passover for the last time. And the Passover was to give way to another remembrance feast, another memorial feast. This one is called the Lord's Supper. So he finished the Passover and he instituted the Lord's Supper, also a feast of remembrance. Also, to call to mind the fact that his people were to be redeemed by the blood of a lamb. So the Passover, in a sense, it looked back to the redemption out of Egyptian bondage, but it also looked forward to Christ, our Passover, which would be sacrificed for us. And so, in like manner, he gives us a memorial feast to remember the fact that we too, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been redeemed by the blood of a lamb, not just any lamb, but the Lamb of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he institutes the Lord's Supper. But I want you to notice exactly what he says. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament," or New Covenant. "This is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You see, in the Old Testament, covenants were ratified by blood. The Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, ratified the new covenant with his own blood. And I want you to notice exactly what it says. It says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Not a new covenant, but the new covenant. In other words, it's the one that Jeremiah was talking about in chapter 31. "This is my blood of the new testament," or the new covenant. This is what Jeremiah was talking about. And so the new covenant was ushered in by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, this new covenant was totally new, totally different. It was radical. It was nothing like the old covenant. It was so far superior, particularly as we think of it as a means or a basis for having a relationship with God Himself. So let's look for a moment at the provisions of the new covenant. And we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Because there we have basically Jeremiah chapter 31 quoted. So the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8 begins to give us the provisions of the new covenant. And there are three main parts, three clauses to this covenant, and we find them in verses 10, 11, and 12. So let's learn something about this new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, the first thing we notice, the first clause, if you will, in this new covenant is this. God says, "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Now, that's altogether different than the old covenant. Under the old covenant, where was the law written? It wasn't on their minds and hearts. It was on cold, hard tablets of stone. And the problem was, it gave them the law without the ability to keep it. It told them what to do, but they had no ability to obey it. It told them what not to do, but they didn't have the strength and the ability to refrain from doing it. Why? Because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we just can't keep God's law. It's perfect, and we're very imperfect. But under the new covenant, it's not written on tables of stone, but rather it's written on our hearts and in our minds. You know, there's so many people, again, today, that are trying to please God in their own efforts. They're trying to live by the golden rule and keep keep the commandments and so forth, and it's so futile. This is what Paul says about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now let that sink in a minute. Okay? The carnal mind is at war with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. I mean, I wish people understood that. You can do everything you can possibly do, but unless you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never please God. Those that are in the flesh, in other words, those that are unregenerate, that have never been born again, there's nothing they can do to please God. People don't get that today. They don't understand it. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. If we're ever going to live a life that's pleasing to God, we've got to become new creatures. We've got to have the law of God not written on cold tables of stone, but we've got to have it in our minds and in our hearts. We've got to be transformed from the inside. We're not a bunch of, we're not the Adam Improvement Society. God's not interested in making you better. He's interested in making you new, regenerating you, making you born again, brand new. Nothing like what you used to be. If you're what you've always been, you know what? You've never been born again. God is interested in changing you from the inside out. He's interested in putting His law in your mind and in your heart. And that's what happens when you get saved. And you get a whole new desire. And it's a desire to want to honor and please Him. I do all the drinking I want to do. All the partying, all the carousing. It's just, I just don't want to do it. And that's what happens when you get saved. He puts His law in your heart and in your minds. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. They're gone. They're done. Okay? Behold, all things are become new. And if you're ever going to please God, you got to be made brand new. You got to be recreated, regenerated. You got to be born again, transformed completely. And the only way to be transformed completely is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And when He does that, when you do that, He'll put a new desire in your heart, a desire to want to honor and please Him. But let's continue on and see what other provisions there are in this new covenant. He goes and says in verse 10 also, he says, "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest." Now this clause 2, we'll call it, clause 2 of the 3 clauses in the new covenant, has to do with our relationship with God. And what he says is this, under the new covenant, you will know me. Now, there are a lot of people in the world today that might consider that they know God. And what they mean by that is they believe that God exists. They believe that He's a real person, that He created the universe, that He created them. But they have no relationship with Him. They believe the facts about God, but they've never been regenerated and they've never been born again. You might also truthfully say that, well, God knows everybody. Lots of people know the facts about God and believe that there is a God and believe in God and believe He made them, etc., etc. But they've never been made new. They've never been regenerated, never been born again. And it's true to say that God knows everybody. There's no one that God doesn't know. But this is not what we're talking about. When it says that they shall know me, that word is used in the same way we find it used many times throughout the scripture when it talks about, for example, a man knows his wife. He has an intimate relationship with his wife. It's the closest of all personal relationships. And this is what God is talking about. They're going to know me. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. And they're going to know me. Okay? John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. That's what he's talking about. That's the kind of relationship that we're talking about having with the God of the universe. Matthew chapter 7, just a couple of verses there, verse 22 and verse 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, listen to this, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Oh, it's not that he didn't know that they existed. He knew all about them. He knew how many hairs were on their head. He knew every fault they'd ever had. It's not that he didn't know they existed. But when he says, depart from me, I never knew you, what he's saying is, I never had a relationship with you. You were not one of my sheep. You didn't respond to my voice. I never knew you. But in that day, under the new covenant, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do know him. And we're brought into the closest, most personal and intimate relationship with the God of the universe. That should thrill our souls, folks. That's a tremendous privilege that we enjoy. We're going to know him under the new provisions of the new covenant. His laws are in our heart and in our minds. He changes us from the inside, gives us a desire to want to please him and live for him, and we're going to know him in a close and an intimate way. But there's a third part of the new covenant that we need to consider as well, and it's extremely important. It's what we find in verse 12. For, that's an important word, for. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. For I will be merciful, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In other words, verse 12, that fact is really what makes possible the first two clauses. In other words, the only way we can ever have a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, the only way we can ever have that is if we are forgiven. And forgiveness is built into the new covenant. And notice, if I forgot to say it, the new covenant is not a two-party agreement. It's a one-party agreement. It's like a will. God does it all. We don't have to do anything except for receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And all these benefits of the new covenant, they belong to us. And so the very reason that we can be brought into a close, personal, intimate relationship, that we can know God, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's what salvation is about. It's about knowing God. And the only way we can know God, is to have our sins forgiven. And God says, under the new covenant that I'm establishing with my own blood, my death on the cross, I'm going to bring you into this new covenant relationship with me, and you're going to know me. You're going to have a close, personal, intimate relationship with me. The only way that can happen is if your sins are forgiven. And so, not only that, and the only reason that we can ever have our God's law in our heart and our minds is to have our sins forgiven, to be transformed. Well, you might say, well, if our sins are forgiven, we don't have to worry about coming into judgment. Well, then, why would it matter if we sin? Well, Paul dealt with that. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Of course not. We're not going to want to sin, because God puts it in our heart and in our minds to want to please him. And so a Christian sin, if any man say he doesn't sin, he's a liar, James tells us. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we all sin, but a Christian is not going to continue in sin. It's not going to be that which marks his or her life. Okay? And so the third provision is extremely important. Forgiveness is written into the terms of the covenant. Now, under the old covenant, it was dependent upon keeping the law. But under the new covenant, God offers forgiveness even though we fail to keep His law, even though we, on a regular basis, break those commandments. But what He says is, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, a month or whenever it was ago, I was speaking and I touched on this a little bit. And I just want to bring it up again. You know, with man, our problem is this. We forget the things we wish we could remember. Right? I told you I went to Lowe's and I never did remember what I went there for. And I left empty-handed. I forgot. Happens all the time. And you don't have to be as old as I am. You can be a student on taking a test. And you remember reading it, but what can't remember what it said. The problem with man is that we forget those things that we wish we could remember, and we remember things we wish we could forget, right? There's nobody in this room that doesn't have things in your memory that you wish you could forget, but you can't do it. So man forgets what he wishes he could remember and remembers what he wishes he could forget. But God is not like that. God has the capacity to remember our sins no more. And it's not that God's forgetful, but He, as God, has the ability to remember our sins no more. And what that means is they will never come up in judgment. They will never come up in judgment. He never holds our sins against us. And God is faithful to His covenant. So we have three aspects to the new covenant. He writes His law in our minds and our hearts. He brings us into a close, personal, intimate relationship with Him. And He forgives our iniquities, our sins and our iniquities. He remembers no more. He's merciful to our unrighteousness. What a tremendous difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. And I think about David, and again, those questions that he would just so envious, just would love to know what it would be like to have all these tremendous blessings that are ours under the new covenant that he knew nothing of. And yet you read his writings and how his psalms have blessed our heart. We think about Psalm 34. Where he talks about taste and see that the Lord is good. And he writes on and on about the Lord's goodness and His loving kindness and His graciousness and His greatness. And yet, look how much more we have than David had. Think about it. We never think about it. We never think about all these tremendous blessings that are ours under the new covenant. But I tell you what, those early Christians, on the first day of the week after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that all of these truths that they were able to get their minds around them, but they were beginning to get it figured out. Did they have reason to rejoice? You think they were excited about worshiping the Lord? Did they have something to be thankful for? It should be no different with us. We have more to be thankful for in that sense than they ever did. We have a wonderful Savior, and we enjoy so much that they knew nothing of. I got 2 minutes. I started with a story, I'm going to finish with a story. A few weeks ago, my wife and I took a trip, and we had a great time. One of the places we went was the Grand Canyon. I'd been there a couple of times. It was Jan's second trip. The last time we were there, we spent 5 days there. We spent 3 or 4 days there this time. And I'll never forget, if you haven't been to the Grand Canyon, put it on your bucket list, because it's an experience. The first time I went, I remember, Never had this happen before. The first glimpse I got of the Grand Canyon, starting at my feet, literally, a wave of chills just came up through my body. It took my breath away. It was that spectacular. It's an amazing thing. So we just love seeing the Grand Canyon. It is literally awe-inspiring. Okay, so we're at the Grand Canyon, and on this particular day, just a few weeks ago, we met two ladies on the same day. I'm going to call them Lady One and Lady Two. Lady One, we met her on the shuttle bus, she and her husband. It was her first time to the Grand Canyon. She was probably late 50s. Nice lady, very pleasant. Nicely dressed, nicely made up, every hair in place. Never seen the Grand Canyon. We were like 500 yards from the Grand Canyon. And all she wanted to know was, where can I go shopping? That's all she could think or talk about. And I'm sitting there going, you got to be kidding me. You're 500 yards from one of the most incredible things I think you'll ever see in your life. And all you want to know is, where are the shopping centers? I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. How many shopping centers are there on planet Earth? 100,000? Millions? How many Grand Canyons are there? It's just one. And it is incredible. And she'd never seen it. And it was just right there. And she wanted to go shopping. Give me a break. So that same day, Lady Two, we were sitting at a bus stop waiting for a shuttle. Lady about the same age. And we got a conversation with her. Turned out she lived there. She worked there. She was a baker. And she worked in one of the nice, fancy hotels on the South Rim. And she baked these delicious pastries for all their guests. And that's what she did 8 hours a day, every day. And in her little workspace, she was telling us how that she had this big, beautiful picture window. And as she worked 8 hours a day, she got to look out and enjoy the Grand Canyon. And this was her day off. And you want to know what she did on her day off? She got up at like 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning and went and planted so she would be there at the first rays of dawn so she could watch the sunset at the Grand Canyon. You see, she had gotten a little taste of the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Grand Canyon. And she couldn't get enough. She used her day off to watch the sun rise over the Grand Canyon. And I thought to myself, what a contrast between these two ladies. And you know, we know someone who's far more glorious, far more majestic. He made the Grand Canyon. And so it should be with us as we get a little glimpse of His beauty and His glory and His majesty. Well, it should be said of us, you know, we just can't get enough of Him. We just can't get enough of Christ. Think about what He's done for us. We have so many privileges that we enjoy under this new covenant that we never even think about. Those early Christians did. So may these thoughts just challenge us to be more aware of all that we have in the person of Christ, shall we pray? Our Father, we just pause and we readily confess that we know but a little of the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Your Son. We want to know Him more. We're so glad that we have all the blessings of the new covenant. We have the Word of God. We're indwelt by Your Spirit. We get to call You Father. Oh, at what great cost we refer to You as Father. We have all of our sins forgiven, past, present, and future. We have a man in the glory who prays for us and intercedes for us. Father, we have so much that we never even think about. It's all we've ever known. Father, help us to be more conscious of all the blessings that are ours in the person of Christ. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.